Okay, welcome. We are in the end of chapter 19. I actually had thought we might finish chapter 19 this week, but then I opened up a massive can of worms, which I'm very glad that I did, but we're not finishing chapter 19 this week. I'll explain when we get to the can of worms, but you've been warned. We are up to Perek Yud-Tet, Pasuk Yud-Tet, chapter 19, sentence 19. This is the third of the three incidents in our chapter. The first incident, again, was David and Yehonatan, in which Yehonatan finds out that Shaul wants to kill David and argues with his father to save David. Then, and apparently succeeds, at least for a limited time. And then David is playing in the palace, and Shaul tries to kill him, and he runs away, and he goes home, and then Shaul pursues him, having men surround the house. We talked about what Shaul was trying to accomplish. Michal lets David out the window, and so David survives this second episode. And then we got to the third, in which David decides he's going to hide with Shmuel, having run away. He goes to Shmuel in Ramah. We talked about the fact that Shmuel has been out of the picture, really, and how we saw in chapter 16 that he did not want to anoint David, and he did not want to, along with that, bring down Shaul and his monarchy and Shaul as a person. But David goes to him, perhaps for protection, or perhaps, as Abarbanel says, he wants prophetic guidance. So he goes to Nayot. We said that Nayot is in Ramah or is immediately adjacent to Ramah. And it's not that Shmuel goes there to evade Shaul's detection. It's right next door and you're with other people. That wouldn't make sense as a move for the sake of protection. Rather, it's to be with Shmuel's B'nai HaNevi'im, his student prophets. And that suggested to us the possibility that what Shmuel is trying to do is provide David with the training that he had not given him before. Whereas with Shaul, after anointing Shaul, he had this whole training process. He had this long conversation with him all night and all day. And he sent him on a journey where he would meet different people and learn different lessons. And he would ultimately experience prophecy. With David, he put oil on him and he left. And that was it. So now he's going to bring David into Nevuah, and that was seen also in the Gemara, which suggests that Shmuel and David have a conversation in which they explore where to build the Beis HaMikdash, where to build the temple. And we explained and discussed that last time. I'm not revisiting that right now. What we're going to see today, I hope, is Shaul sending agents to try to get David in Nayot. The agents do not succeed. Shaul shows up himself, and he does not succeed. And they all end up experiencing what is described as some form of prophecy, and David escapes. That's where we are going with this. So take a look, please, at Perek Yud-Tet, chapter 19, Pasuk Yud-Tet, sentence 19, and away we go. Vayugad l'Shaul l'Emor. It was told to Shaul. Lots of things get told to Shaul, right? Michal loves David was told to Shaul. So Shaul was told. Hine David b'Nayot b'Ramah. Look, David is in Nayot in Ramah. Vayishlach Shaul malachim l'kachas es David. So Shaul sends his agents to go take David. Vayares l'hakas hanevi'im nib'im. And he saw, which should be they, so Radak says it means the greatest out of the agents, or each individual member of these groups of agents, however you read it, saw lahakat hanevi'im. Lahaka is a great word. In modern Hebrew, anybody know what a lahaka is?
A choir.
A choir or a band? right? It's used for a choir. It's used for a band. It is a group of prophets. Keeping in mind that prophecy is associated with music, I wonder if that isn't part of this the band association. Radak actually says that Lahakat is Kohelet, with letters being transposed. The Kohelet is, of course, a gathering. Kahal. I don't know. So he sees...
What is Kohelet?
Kohelet is a gathering, right? Usually in a religious context, like Kahal, that's how Kohelet becomes Ecclesiastes.
Again, say that again, it is what?
A gathering.
Again,
yeah. So this group of prophets are seen by the agents. Ushmuel omeid nitzav aleihem, and Shmuel is standing over them, supervising, if you will. Vatihi al malachei Shaul ruach Elokim vayisnabu gam hema, and Shaul's agents experience ruach Elokim, and they prophesy as well. Now, this raises a little bit of a question. Just first of all, in terms of what these student prophets are doing. Because if they're actually prophesying, then they're not student prophets anymore. Like, they graduated, right? Now they know what they're doing. And if they know what they're doing, then what exactly is Shmuel's supervision about? So Radak says that they are praising God. They're singing to God. That's one approach that Radak brings. Abarbanel does not like that because it says they're Nevi'im, they're prophets. So Radak offers another idea, which is they're experiencing short-term prophecy, meaning prophecy about the near future, about the short term. They're not full-fledged prophets yet. They're learning to fly. So there is some degree of prophecy involved, but it's not where it needs to be yet. That's Radak's other approach. But what seems to me, and I see your hand, Susan, what it seems to me strongest is what Ralbag and Malbim say, and I brought it for you on your sheet in source number one. Ralbag says, "V'hine zos hanevuah haisa mimin ruach hakodesh b'ishtamesh hachushim al min hagehem." This was a form of divine inspiration, but they were still in control of their senses, which we'll see later on doesn't usually happen with prophecy. Uch'ilu hishpia Shmuel min haruach asher alav aleihem. It's as though Shmuel is influencing them with the ruach Elokim that he has. They're student prophets, and Shmuel is training them in prophecy. They're not independent. They can get the signal, so to speak, when he is there as the antenna to communicate it. They're not at that level of sensitivity on their own yet. I'm using words that I don't really understand. You recognize that. Meaning, it's not as though I know what it means to be sensitive enough to get prophecy. But I'm working with what the psukim, what the text gives us, and what the commentaries suggest is going on to frame it. Yes, Susan.
It just seems so strange if there's a school to be a prophet. I thought Hashem picks the prophets. This idea that there's the school, everybody, go to the school, you'll learn to be a prophet. It seems contradictory to everything we've learned, like about Yahushua, Yechezkel, they all turned down wanting to be a prophet. You know, this concept of God has picked all these other prophets and suddenly you've got a school of prophets.
Right, so this isn't the first encounter we've had with B'nai HaNevi'im, with student prophets. We have seen the concept before. I'm not sure how far back at this point would have been the first time. But the idea of prophecy, go back to the Rambam and his definition of how one achieves prophecy, is that the Rambam has an introduction to Pirkei Avot. It's eight short chapters. It's called Shmona Prakim. I think it's the seventh one where he says, in order to be a prophet, you have to do two things. Number one, you have to gain the highest levels of knowledge. And number two, you have to develop your character. And he says, to the extent that you develop your character, that will determine the level of prophecy you can achieve. The more refined you are, the better you're going to be at it. But we've also seen that there are things that one can do in order to bring on a prophetic state, like we talked about music with the Ruach Elohim. So there are things one can do in learning knowledge. There are things one can do in developing one's character. There are things one can do in terms of putting oneself in a position to experience prophecy, to be tuned in, so to speak, and that's what they're learning. It's not one of those schools where if you take your coursework, you're getting a diploma at the end, and then you can get a job. Like, that's not what we're talking about here. But
so these are specially picked people by
I don't know. It's a great question, and I do not know.
Oh, okay. It just seems so strange to me. Yeah. When I compare them to the other prophets we've had.
Okay.
It's like a finishing school prophet.
I don't know. Ruth, you were going to say?
Yeah, I was going to say, does it mean that somebody could choose to be a prophet?
Oh, yes. Well, no. They can choose to prepare for prophecy. It's God's choice as to whether they're going to get it or not, but they can put themselves in a position to be eligible. You know, some of this goes back to the debate we've talked about between Abarbanel and the Rambam about whether prophecy is God picks somebody because he needs to send a message and so you're it, which is an Abarbanel type of idea, or whether it's, no, you achieve, by making yourself sensitive, you achieve access to a certain level of spiritual communication that's going on. It's like you've made yourself a radio receiver, if you will, for it, and therefore you're going to be eligible. So that's going to play into the answer to your question, Ruth. Claudette, and then Linda. Yeah, you have to unmute, Claudette.
Where he was groomed to be what he became.
Mm-hmm.
He was brought up in the temple when his mother took him there. Right? But the priest there, his children didn't behave well, so Samuel was groomed to be this. So I can see he had to grow into it.
Right, so it's an interesting question. Do we view what Shmuel undergoes with Eli as a training process for him? It's an idea, it's a possibility. The challenge is that relatively early on in his period there, he already experiences prophecy. So it's not so clear to me, but it's certainly a possibility. I feel like we talked about it a little bit back in Shmuel chapter 3, but that's a couple of years ago already. Linda. Yeah.
And I have in my book, it says, that is reciting divinely inspired songs and praises to the Almighty. And I was thinking that this was maybe the school for David to learn all the Tehillim and the songs that he was going to write in the future.
Hmm. That's a fascinating idea. I haven't seen anybody make the connection, but it's an interesting idea for sure. The only challenge I would have is that David has already been presented as a great musician who is Navon Davar, knows how to speak well, right? That was back in chapter 16. So that would be my question. It doesn't eliminate what you're saying. It's just something to think about in the mix. So that's a bigger question. That's a much bigger question, which we can't address now. The Tehillim, Ricky asked, when was Tehillim written? We have chapters in Tehillim that are credited to Adam HaRishon. We have chapters in Tehillim that are credited explicitly to specific events in David's life, like we talked about with chapter 59, connecting to Michal helping him escape. There's a lot. The Gemara says that there are 10 authors of Tehillim. It's really a bigger discussion. Right, and the answer is, as I said to Linda, unclear. Okay. So these malachim, these agents of Shaul, experience nivuah as well. So the simple read of this, and Maldim says it, but it's really, I think, the natural read, is that they're overtaken by the spirit of prophecy. They're in some kind of trance-ish state, and therefore, they can't carry out their mission. Maybe they forget their mission while they're doing this. However, Abarbanel says that's not what's going on. Take a look at Abarbanel in source number 2. This is fascinating. He says, "V'inyano etzli." He says, "You want to know what I think? Shera'a kelechad mehamalachim es la'akas ha'neviim." Each of these agents saw the group of prophets. Shayu kulam neviim, that all of them were prophets. Rotzalomer magidim ha'asid lihios, meaning they were speaking the future. V'hu sheyimloch David al kol Yisrael. This was not a just open-ended, generic thing. It was a very specific prophecy that Shmuel's students were having. It was that David was going to be king. V'shelo yashlit ha'alokim al Shaul ha'miso, and that God would not empower Shaul to kill David. That's what the student prophets are saying. V'hine, kasher ra'u zeh ha'malachim, so these agents of Shaul get there, they see this. V'sheshmuel haya omed alayhem ha'mekayem es divrahem, and Shmuel is standing there. And Shmuel is supporting what they're saying. Hisnabu hamalachim gamkein. They also prophesied. Rotzelamar hitchilu lihis bodeid velachshov. They started to seclude themselves from each other, to stand apart and to think about this. Vinaflu bova yisnabu heim gamkein mashiyya. They fell right into the trance and they started saying the same thing that the others were saying. This is part of Abarbanel's philosophy of how prophecy works, which is that you have to be contemplating something, and then it happens. We've talked about this idea of Abarbanel before. This isn't the first time we've seen that. So, Rotzel Omar, Shimloch David, Akol Panim, they are prophesying what's going to be, specifically that David is going to be king. Umipnei Zenim Ne'umi Lakacha, says David, and that's why they don't take David. Kilo Rotzu Lishloch Yad B'Mashiach Hashem, they're not interested in sending out their hand against the Anointed One of God. And they don't go back home either. They want to do what God wants them to do. They don't want to serve Shaul in this regard. So they've actually been won over. So the simple read is that they enter into a trance and therefore they can't take David. But Abarbanel says no. They've actually seen the light, so to speak. I feel like that phrase has probably been borrowed from a different religion. But they now realize that it's, that David is gonna be king, and so they're not touching David. So, that's your opening group, but Shaul is not one to give up so easily. Pasuk Chaf Aleph, sentence 21. Vayagidu l'Shaul, word gets back to Shaul, how word gets back, unknown. Vayishlach malachim acherim, vayisnabu gam hema. And he sends a new group. Let's try again. They also prophesy. Vayosef Shaul, Vayosef Shaul, vayishlach malachim shelishim. Shaul sends a third set. Vayisnabu gam hema. And they also prophesy. Three sets, three failures. Does that remind you of anything? Yeah.
When he tried to kill David three times.
He hasn't tried to kill him three times, as far as I know.
Spear.
With a spear was twice, right?
I'll give him an extra one. What about when Abraham was having that argument with God about Stone the Amorah, and he said, "Can you find this many? Can you find this?"
So I don't think you see three there, but I want something we just saw recently with Shaul. And David. How many sets of agents did Shaul send to Michal's house? Three sets of agents, right? So that's gonna matter, this three. More on this coming up. But now Shaul says, alright, you want a job done right, you have to do it yourself. So, Pasuk Chav Beis. Vayelech gamhu haramasa. He goes to Ramah. Vayavo ad bor hagadol asher basechu. He arrives at the great cistern in Sechu. Vayish'al vayomer eifo Shmuel v'David. And he inquires, hey, where is Shmuel? Where is David? Vayomer hinei b'nayos barama. And the person says to him, oh, nayot in Rama. What in the world is a sechu? It's not a usual place. So the Dot Mikra edition, Professor Keel suggests that sechu, sin chaf vav, should be read as though it were samach chaf vav, which is a term, you know, we switch sins in samach, so that certainly happens. And he points you as an example of this to source number 3. The Gemara in Megillah talks about the Nevi'ot, women who are recorded in Tanakh as prophets, and it mentions that one of them is Sarah. And look at the Gemara. Sarah, how do I know Sarah was a prophet? Dichsiv avi milka v'avi yiska. Because Sarah is also listed in the Torah as Yiska. Right? The English name, what English name comes from that?
Jessica.
Exactly. Sarah's name is given here as Jessica, as Yiska. V'amar Rabbi Yitzchak. Yiska zu Sarah. Rabbi Yitzchak says, Yiska is Sarah. V'lama nikra shema Yiska. So why is it that she's called Yiska there? Shesachsa beruach hakodesh. Because she saw with divine inspiration. How do I know that? Because Hashem says to Abraham, kol asher tamar elecha Sarah shema bekola. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. She has my guidance, is essentially the way the Gemara reads that line. So, my point is not to get into a Sarah discussion, but just to show you the word Sacha as a term for seeing prophetically. And here it's Sechu, and it's in this area where Shmuel lives and where he has this prophet school, the prophet university. So putting all the things together, it makes sense, perhaps, and this is Professor Keel's point, to say that Sechu is a term for prophecy. Okay. So, he's told, Nayot in Rama. Vayelech sham el Nayot barama. So he goes to Nayot in Rama. Vatihi alav gamhu ruach Elokim. And he also experiences ruach Elokim. Vayelech haloch vayisnabei. He's walking along and prophesying. Ad bo b'nayos barama until he arrives in Nayot in Rama. Most commentators assume what that means is that he actually is experiencing Ruach Elokim even before he arrives in Nayot in Rama. That's certainly the way it sounds. Abarbanel says that this is vayitnabei, like thinking about the future. Like he said back in chapter 18, sentence 10, on the word vayitnabei there. I think the reason why Abarbanel says it is because it's unusual to imagine somebody prophesying and still having the control to be able to walk to his planned destination. We think of nivu'ah as something that overtakes the person. So I think that may be why he says that this is not actual prophecy yet, but it's simply planning, so to speak. But take a look at sentence 24. Vayivshat gamhu begadav, and he, Shaul, also removed his clothing. Vayisnabei gamhu lifnei Shmuel, and he also prophesied before Shmuel. Vayipol arom kol hayom ahu v'chol halayla, he fell unclothed all that day and all that night. Al kein yomru, and therefore they say, Hagam Shaul Banevi'im, is Shaul also a prophet?
Did the other guys get addressed also? It didn't say so.
So that's a problem, right? Because it says also, but we didn't say anything about the others. That's a good question. What else is strange here?
Just like he got undressed.
Yeah. Like, what's that about?
He's the opposite. When the Kohen Gadol or whatever, you're not allowed to be undressed.
Yeah, this would seem to be a little bit unusual. What else is strange here?
Well, he could be trying to be on the same level as the other Nevi'im without his royal clothes and stuff.
Okay, but what else is strange here? There's something else going on.
Oh, as well.
Sorry?
He's been frustrating himself, it sounds like. Doesn't he? By Yif'ol, he's falling. Is that not falling? Sorry.
Jump back to chapter 10, please. After he was anointed, and after he goes on the journey that Shmuel sends him on, he encounters prophets. he starts to prophesy as well, right? And it is chapter 10, sentence 12. Well, actually, no, sentence 11 is really where you have to start it. Sorry.
That's the same words. It's Shaul also amongst the prophets.
Yes. So I don't understand now. When Shaul first prophesied, everybody said, what is this, the son of Kish? Is Shaul also a Navi? And then the response of who is their father, meaning you don't get to be a prophet because of who your father is, the son of Kish or anybody else. And therefore they have this Mashal Hagam Shaul Banavim. Why is this showing up here? When it showed up there, what's the message that we're supposed to be internalizing here? So, okay. Ruth and then Sandy.
Well, both of his Nebuah taken away from him.
Yeah.
So now they're saying, you know, is he among the prophets again?
Okay, could be. Possible. Sandy, what do you have?
I was just thinking that I agree with that, and also though being the king anointed by Hashem, everybody else doesn't know that there's something officially happening, so they should assume that he has Nevuah from Hashem automatically. So mm-hmm. That's the problem I think I have, because, well, maybe this is a new group of people, I don't know.
The whole thing is very difficult to understand. The whole thing is very difficult to understand. Good. So that leads us to something very interesting here. I was looking up something else online, and I accidentally came across an article from Rav Elchanan Samet, the Birkat Moshe website, Yeshivat Ma'alei Adumim. And he approaches what Janine just said here. He points out something very interesting. Actually, you know what? Let me not jump the gun. I realize I just jumped the gun. So I'm going to come back to where I was about to go. So hold that thought. But first, I wanted to talk about what he's doing here with the removal of the clothing, and what does it mean when it says he also did it? What's that about? So two schools of thought. One school of thought, Rashi's school of thought, along with Mitzudat David, also in Rashi's, well, not in Rashi's day, but a little bit afterwards, Rabbi Avram, son of the Rambam. He is not removing all of his clothing. Rather, he is removing his royal garb out of humility. He sees the student prophets, and he wants to dress in their uniform, not look like he is the king. If you look at Rashi in source number 4, he removed his clothing, big day malchut. He removed his royal clothing, lo bosh, big day atalmidim, to wear the clothing that the students wore. Why? Source number 5, Rabbi Avram ben Harambam, pshitat begadav hu pshitat big day malchut, as Rashi said, removing his clothing means removing royal clothing, leman yetse mimar'ei hagidula, ulevusha, v'ikanes b'tzurat ha'oniyut v'ashiflut. He says the point was to enter into a form of humility, like he is low, like he is impoverished. Vizehu sod. And then he says this is a secret. So what does that mean when he says that's a secret? It's not a unique phrase. It appears in Rabbi Avram ben Arambam's writings elsewhere. I imagine, but don't know, that it has to do with how one achieves a prophetic state, and the importance of one's clothing, perhaps, in the preparations. But if I knew, it wouldn't be a secret. So what this school of thought says is that it's about dressing humbly in order to be worthy of achieving prophecy. Mitzudat David adds then that when it says Arom, he's unclothed, it means unclothed from royal clothing. I'm not sure Rashi agrees with that, but that's his position. And so, take a look at source number 6, where Rabbi Elchanan Samet makes his point on this. He says, "Ha'uvda shupashan et madeya malchut v'itzaref l'mitnabim." The fact that he removed his royal clothing and he joined the prophets, mitoch hachna'a v'ratzon lashuv lishmuel rabo. He says it's not just wanting to be a prophet. he wants to be a student in front of Shmuel again. He's missed his Rebbe. Me'ida al kabalata samchut shel Shmuel anavi, and implies that he is accepting Shmuel's authority upon himself. That's one approach. The other approach is much more literal and simple, and this is brought by Radak, it's brought by Ralbag, it's brought by Malbim. I brought you Radak here in source number 7. Bevo hanivu'ah al ha'adam, when a person becomes a prophet, yisbatlu hagashasav v'yipol ha'adam, when a person is experiencing prophecy, he stops having his sensations, and he falls. Kamo shomer v'bilam, like Bilam, is described as nofel uglui einayim. He falls, and his eyes are opened. V'mar b'Daniel v'ani ayisi nirdam al panai upanai artza. Daniel describes himself sleeping as he experiences a prophetic message. Upa'amim yikre sheyivshat b'gadav m'bnei rov bitul hagashosav u'machshavosav anafshiyos. And sometimes it happens that he removes his clothing because he doesn't have his normal sensations and his normal thoughts. V'yishar b'kamach haseicha levado, he is pure intellect. Abarbanel has a similar idea. So to go back to the question of how to interpret the gam, when it says he also did this, either it's he also wore student clothing, or, yeah, he also was unclothed, because in fact that's what the student prophets did as well. And then the people say, Hagam Shaul Banevi'im, this experience cements that phrase, which had already begun back in chapter 10, as a phrase for describing someone who suddenly attains a new level. That would be one way to take it. However, Rabbi Yochanan Samet, this is what I was jumping to before, has a different take. On top of what we've said so far, he points out the journey that Shaul took. And this goes back to Janine's point about bookends. Shaul went looking for his father's donkeys, right? Back in chapter 9, remember the story? He went looking for his father's donkeys. He was living in Giv'ah. He ended up finding Shmuel in Ramah. It was a journey from Giv'ah to Ramah. And then when he left, after he became king, he left him, he went back home. So he went from Ramah to Giv'ah. In other words, the original journey on which he became a prophet was from Ramah to Giv'ah. Here, he goes from Giv'ah back to Ramah. It's a reversal. The idea is that this is a reversal because, this is Rabbi Samet's Chiddush, Shaul is returning the gift of Ruach Elohim that he had been given way back when in Ramah. Take a look at source number 8, please. He says, you know what, I'm sorry, well, I can do it in a couple of different ways. Alright, let me say one other thing first. He mixes two things, and I don't really like his second one, but it's what he mentions first. So I have to mention this as well. He adds something that I'm less confident about. He says, in Perek Yud, in chapter 10, when the people say, is Shaul a prophet? They're expressing shock that he has risen to the level of prophecy. Who is this guy? In chapter 19, it's actually a come down for Shaul. Because being a prophet, he argues, was considered a lower state. It was considered degraded. It wasn't respected. And so what he suggests is that Shaul, now they're saying it like in shock. Hagam Shaul Banevi'im. Is Shaul also going to be one of those? That's the way he reads it. I'm not sold, but take a look at number 8 now. I'm going to read you my English translation in the interest of time because there's a lot of text. What is the meaning of the parable, is Shaul also among the prophets? And what do we learn from this regarding Shaul? Because the prophets were poor and degraded. The status of a prophet was not considered to be a high social standing. In chapter 19, this parable is stated mockingly. Is King Saul also associated with a degraded group of prophets? As opposed to chapter 10, in which it is said with respect, can Shaul the simple farmer also merit the level of prophecy? So it's said in different ways. And then he says, if so, it appears that aside from the similar expression, there is a strong connection between the two stories. This connection teaches us that Shaul actually reached Nayot Barama against his will to return his charge. That spirit of God which had overpowered him immediately after meeting Shmuel for the first time and which had now left him. He is returning his Ruach Elohim. He got it from Shmuel back in chapter 10, and he returns it in chapter 19.
That was. I can imagine he would do that willingly.
He didn't say he did it willingly. He didn't say he did it willingly.
That's so sad.
It is, really. Yes. Yeah. And I think that's really what he means. He's being poetic, but I think that's what he means. Nanette.
What do you think about Saul also addresses another time in 17 where he takes off his own garments and gives them to David?
Yeah.
And so, you know, I wonder if there's the idea where, you know, I can't remember the expression, but the crown is too heavy for the head. Like, the idea that, you know, it actually shows, I think on both occasions, where he knows that the clothing that he wears aren't who he is anymore. He's not worthy. He wasn't worthy any longer to fight, and he's no longer worthy to reign.
It's a fascinating idea.
Because we talked about that, right? He in 17, I think.
Yeah. Well, we talked about him giving the weapons and the armor to David, and we asked, why is he doing that? And one possible approach is that, well, he knew he was supposed to be the one doing the fighting, and instead David is.
Right.
But here, he's not transferring it to anyone. In other words, David is present, but I don't see him hand it to him. He just removes it.
He just removes it. And maybe that's a sense of humility. It's not for him to transfer that.
But with the weapons, it was, because he knew David was going to fight.
Right.
It's an interesting possibility. It also points along the way to the fact that David has the opportunity to take it. Right? I mean, David is here.
Right.
David is here, and he doesn't take the clothing. Something that we find with David later on in Shmuel repeatedly, that he has Shaul at his mercy, and he doesn't do anything about it. So that's an interesting point as well. I haven't seen anyone discuss the possibility that he's removing it to say, I'm not worthy of continuing in this capacity. But it's an interesting possibility. Thank you. Okay. So, this was, what we've said up until now was more or less where I thought I was going with this perek, and I thought, okay, so now we understand this, and we could do a wrap-up of the perek, and that's all well and good. But one thing was really bothering me, and that was a story that appears in the Gemara. It's a Gemara in Avodah Zarah. I actually put it on the sheet last week, thinking we might even get to it, but we didn't. And it involves a fellow by the name of Onkelos. Whether it's the same Onkelos who's responsible for the Aramaic commentary to the Chumash or not is a great discussion for another time. But this fellow Onkelos is a Roman. He is also related to the king. And he converts to Judaism. Anyone know this story? Sechana knows the story. She's already smiling. He converts to Judaism, and the king is none too happy. So the king sends soldiers to get Onkelos. He ends up sending three groups of soldiers, each of which Onkelos succeeds in converting to Judaism. So I'm thinking about that story, and about this story, and thinking there's got to be a connection, but wasn't able to make any headway. So I started looking online, and I came across a series of articles from Rabbi Yochanan Samet, and then I saw that it was actually also in an article by Rav Bazak, that I had printed but not read yet, and it's much bigger than the Onkelos comparison. Take a look at source number 9, where I give you two other comparisons, or stories for comparison, I should say, from Tanakh. The first one is probably pretty familiar. The second one, not unless you've learned Malachim. Otherwise, it's not the sort of story that people talk about a lot. With good reason, as you'll read the story. Anyone know the first one? Bamidbar Chav Bet? Does this ring a bell? I'll give you a hint. We already discussed it briefly in this session today. Somebody already mentioned it a little bit. What, Susan?
I'm looking it up.
Oh, that's not fair.
Oh, I can't look it up.
No, go ahead.
Well, it says here, Vayakam Bilam-Baboker, so it's Bilam-Balak's story.
Yes. Bilam is on his way to curse the Jews, right? He's on his way to curse the Jews. And then what happens?
The donkey does the, like, the, he hits the donkey.
Why does the donkey stop?
The angel in front of him.
Yes. He doesn't actually stop first. He veers one way, veers another way, then he has to stop because he can't go around. Three times the angel impedes the path of the donkey. Three times Bilam hits the donkey until the fourth time, it's not the fourth impeding, but after the third, Hashem opens up the mouth of the donkey and he opens up the eyes of Bilam and oh, that's why he's not moving. And then Hashem tells him, you know, I really didn't want you to do this. That's another case in which you have someone who wants to do something, and also it involves somebody who is a prophet, and also it involves a king, right? Capital letter K. In other words, to make this more clear, Shaul is the king. He wants to stop Shmuel from helping David. He sends three messages before finally going himself. Hashem is the king. Bilam is the Navi. And Hashem wants to stop Bilam. And he sends three messages before finally communicating himself. Now, Shaul and Bilam are on opposite sides of the planet, religiously, righteously, spiritually, no comparison there. But you see the way this goes. The parallel really would be Bilam and Shmuel, not Bilam and Shaul, which is an even worse comparison. But that's really the way that this would work. But that is only a setup for the real parallel. And that is Malachim Bet, the first chapter of Malachim Bet. I gave you the reference there in source number 9. And I'm going to pull out my Tanakh to read along with you. This is a story which, like I said, people don't talk about much, and I think you'll understand why once we read it. The beginning of Kings 2. Malachim Aleph ended with the end of the reign of King Ahab in the northern kingdom. Right? Remember that at this stage in history, the Jews have split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Ahab was the king in the north. He was married to Jezebel. Neither of them is a prize. They tried to reverse, to the extent possible, the Jewish identity of the land to make it much more like Canaan in terms of idolatry, the attempt to build up the city of Jericho. For those who were in my Wednesday morning class yesterday, we're going to talk about that, God willing, next Wednesday. But after Ahab, the next king in the northern kingdom is this fellow Ahaziah. And that's where we pick up. Chapter 1, sentence 2. Ahaziah becomes ill, and I'm paraphrasing rather than translate, it's already 2:15. Ahaziah becomes very, very ill. So he sends agents to Baal Zevuv, the god of Ekron, Philistine territory, to find out, will I get better? He doesn't send for Eliyahu, who is the reigning prophet among the Jews in the northern kingdom. He sends instead over to the Philistine god of Baal Zevuv. So, a malach speaks to Eliyahu and says, go greet the agents of the king of Shomron, of this fellow Ahaziah, and say to him, what, there's no god in Israel that you should go seeking advice from Baal Zevuv, the god of the Philistines? So therefore you should tell him, He's going to die. He's not surviving. And Eliyahu went to tell him, you with me? We're up to sentence five. Okay. So the agents come back to, Ahaziah. And he says, why are you back so soon? So they explained, because this guy came to us and he told us to go back to the king and tell him that there's a God in Israel, and why are you sending to Baal Zebub, the God of the Philistines, and therefore you're not going to survive this illness. That's what they come back with, the message that Eliyahu gave. So in sentence 7, Ahaziah the king says to them, who is this guy who came to greet you? What's he like? And they say, he's got long hair, he's got a leather belt, and oh, it's Eliyahu, isn't it? That's what he says in sentence 8. So in sentence 9, he sends a military contingent to Eliyahu. Eliyahu is sitting on the top of the mountain. And the officer leading the military group says to Eliyahu, Ish ha-Elokim, man of God, the king is speaking, come down from your mountain. So Eliyahu says to this military officer, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from the heavens and consume you and your men. And sure enough, fire comes down from the heavens and consumes him and his men. Well, Ahaziah has more men. So Ahaziah sends another military group. And again, the same speech. Man of God, so says the king, come down from your mountain. And Eliyahu says the same thing. He says, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from the heavens and consume you and your men. And sure enough, fire comes down from the heavens and consumes him and his men. So Ahaziah sends a third military group. So this time, the fellow comes to Eliyahu, and he kneels. And he says, please, you know, I saw what happened to the first two, and I'm not really interested in having this happen to me as well. So, you know, would you please value my life and not kill me? So in sentence 15, Malach says to Eliyahu, come down from the mountain. Don't worry about this guy who's coming to take you. And so Eliyahu does, and he gives the message once again for Ahaziah, because you sent these agents to Baal Zebub, the god of the Philistines, when you have a god in Israel, therefore you're not going to survive. And sure enough, Ahaziah did not survive, and he died. That's your story. Not exactly bedtime reading. So there's a lot, obviously, to talk about in this story, and I wish I believed that one day we're going to reach Malachim Bet to be able to learn this story in the text. But I think we need another century or so. But you see the parallels, right? Three, again, a king and a prophet, and the king sends three groups of messengers, and all of them are thwarted. In this case, the king does not actually show up because he can't show up. The king is bedridden. So instead, the Malach takes that role by sending Eliyahu, by telling, oh, you should come down. Now, Rabbi Samet, when he talks about this, thinks that the goal of Ahaziah's messengers was to kill Eliyahu. I'm not convinced of that at all. I don't see that in the text. And at one point, he himself hedges on it. But what are the parallels between our stories? Leave out Onkelos, because it's just going to complicate matters. What are the parallels between our story in which Shaul sends three contingents to Shmuel, the story of Bilam in which Hashem sends messengers, agents, three times to Bilam, and the story in Malachim where Ahaziah sends messengers three times to Eliyahu? Right.
With Bilam, and so the second one, the messengers, he's not happy with what Eliyahu, with what Hashem, and Hashem kills those people. And in the third one, we see more of a prophecy But if we look at it that Shaul is accepting, which I'm not think he does, but accepting his demise as king, then there would be. But if he's not, then it's different.
Yeah. Claudette?
I think in all of these stories, they are given the chance to change their mind and to go with what God wants and not pursue.
Right. Well, Bilam was given the chance, and Ahazio was given the chance.
And Shaul, even though he persisted a lot.
Well, Shaul sent to Shmuel. It's Shmuel who would be the parallel, right?
Shmuel, three times he received the messengers from Shaul. But I think the lesson is for Shaul to give up.
Mm-hmm. Could be. Could be. Sandy.
Isn't that in the last one, the king is the one who dies?
Yes. Right. See, it's very interesting. I mean, you could argue, and in ours, Shaul is the one to lose the prophecy and the throne and all of that. But what you're pointing to, and I think is important here, as we read it, is that even though all three stories involve a king and a person of ruach, right, prophet, whatever term you want to use that you're comfortable using for Shmuel, Eliyahu, and Bilam as a set, good and bad are on different sides. Meaning, in the Bilam story, the king, capital K, is obviously the good one. In the Shmuel Shaul story, the prophet is the good one. And in the Eliyahu story, also, the prophet is the good one. Although he's dangerous, be careful. More on that coming in a little bit. Rabbi Samet notes one other element of this structure that he spends a lot of time on, so I feel like I should at least point it out. And that is, he loves the 3-4 structure. The idea that something occurs 3 times, and then there's a 4th when things happen. And he says that structure is meant to show intensification. The same thing happens 3 times, and then, boom, something happens that's bigger, stronger, more impactful the 4th time. He's very into that. It's a much bigger theme in Tanakh, and he gives you other cases and other examples. Something worth noting. Ricky.
I wonder if there is another element here. I'm just trying to put it together. The story of the king who dies, it has something to do with not trusting Hashem. In the story of Shaul, he feels that he's not got Hashem's support, and he's still not trusting him. He tries to kill David, which is really a crime. And in Bilam, I don't know what the connection is. He could probably, if there is some kind of a, also he doesn't realize that it's really Hashem who is stopping this. It's really not, he's not against Hashem, but it's still an element of just the way Hashem was.
Right. I mean, you could certainly cast it that way. I would note that almost every story in Tanakh is really about people who do trust Hashem and people who don't trust Hashem. But I do see that here. So I want to take a minute, well, it's not a minute. We're going to spend 5 minutes this time and the beginning next time, talking about a key difference between these stories, specifically Shmuel's story and Eliyahu's story. Shmuel captures the messengers and conveys prophecy upon them. Eliyahu incinerates them. Right? That's a big difference. So, Rabbi Samet has one approach on this. Rav Bazak has a different approach. I prefer Rav Bazak's approach. But we're going to do Rabbi Samet's approach this week, and we'll have to come back to Rav Bazak next week. Rabbi Samet's approach, which I brought you in source number 10, is that the difference is the person who was sending the messengers. Take a look. He says, Yesh hevdel besituatzia. There's a difference between the situations. V'hasipurim eina kodomim. The stories are not so similar. Achazia ben Achav haya lorak binashel izeval hamarsha'at, elagam melech rasha bizchut atzmo. He says, Ahaziah comes by his villainy honestly. His father is Ahab, his mother is Izebel, and he's also a bad king in his own right, a wicked king in his own right. If you were to read the end of Malachim Aleph, the chapter right before this one, it describes him as being terrible. So he's bad on his own. V'radav v'charei Eliyahu lahargo. He pursues Eliyahu to kill him. Be'ikvod machalato hu shaleach shlichim kodem kol lebaal zivuv. L'sholem hu yavri. V'rak acharach panel Eliyahu nevi Hashem. He sends, when he's ill, he sends messengers to Baal Zivuv to find out if he'll get better, and only after will he send to Eliyahu. And by the way, in the story, he never wants to send to Eliyahu. I don't read that he was ever sending to Eliyahu at all. B'mikre kaze yesh lahagiv lemelech v'hetaim. So he says, if this is what he's going to do, if this is what Ahaziah is going to do, then Eliyahu is going to respond correspondingly. Da'inu haf'alat koach mitzad hamelech te'aneba haf'alat koach mitzad hanavi. The king is going to get aggressive with Eliyahu, so Eliyahu will get aggressive with the king. That's this story of Eliyahu. On the other hand, le'umat zot, Shaul hu adam tov, ach mi'ur ar ben avsho. Shaul is a good man of shaken spirit. Hama'aritz u'ma'arich et Shmuel. He admires Shmuel. He esteems Shmuel. Gam Shmuel margish kach. Ach me'achar v'David b'char listater davka etzlo hu niklal situatia lo ni'ima. He says, Shmuel senses Shaul is good, but he's stuck because David has come to him looking for shelter. Hein Shmuel v'hein Shaul lo rotzim lifgoa achad b'sheni. Shmuel doesn't want to hit Shaul. Shaul doesn't want to hit Shmuel. V'lachin ha'avira yoter ninocha, v'atguva l'shlichim hi simpatit yoter. So the whole thing is much calmer, the response is more sympathetic, he's simply going to take the agents of Shaul out of commission. He's not going to do anything that's gonna harm them. That's the read that Rabbi Samit gives the story. Ricky, you wanted to say?
I had a good laugh when I opened the word Situ Atsi.
Oh, yes.
In Hebrew, there's a word for, there's a name for words that you get from one language, and you Hebrewize them. It's called Loazit. You know,
yes.
Loazit. So Situ Atsi, when I grew up in Israel, these words first started coming up, like these foreign words that are turned into Hebrew words. So this is why I wasn't expecting to see it here.
Got it. Yeah, no, he's got that in there. He also has simpatit at the end of the quote. So this is one approach. Shmuel is gentler because he's speaking to Shaul. He's not speaking to an Ahaziah. In other words, if Eliyahu were dealing with a Shaul, he would be gentler too. And if Shmuel were dealing with an Ahaziah, he would be rougher. We've seen Shmuel be rougher. You remember that in his final speech to the nation in chapter 12, he brought on a thunderstorm during the harvest with the potential to destroy the grain. Like, you don't mess with Shmuel. Shmuel can bring it when he wants to. But we're going to see a different approach. Tova.
Isn't this just a reflection of their personalities? I mean, Eliyahu is harsh, and I mean, he gets... taken away. He can't be a prophet because of that.
So good. So Tova's point is what Rav Azak is going to do. He said he believes that it's much more about personality, and he specifically shows, we'll see it next week inside, but you can take a look ahead at number 11, you'll see it there. He shows that fire is a recurring image with Eliyahu, and that Shmuel is the one who brings prophecy to the masses. So that's what he argues, is that it's about the prophet. I don't think you can make statements like that 100%. Like I just said, Shmuel knows how to bring a thunderstorm when he wants to, but it fits very well into their career. So yes, what Tova is saying now is what we're going to see, God willing, next Thursday. So thank you very much. I will make sure to note...